But his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and he's coming back again. So we have a bit of time.
Beautiful music. Scripture reading will be found in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, if you want to follow along. And our young people are going downstairs to learn about our Lord and Savior. And thank you for the teachers and the aides, assistants and helpers, or whatever handle they carry today. I don't even know, but it's good to have people volunteering to take turns so that other ones can hear the message each week. So we kind of rotate around, and that's really nice that we can do that. So Luke chapter 2, 1 through 14, if you want to follow along. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Amen. Oh, and I forgot to mention this. Our daily breads are back there, the bigger copies for those who choose to have the larger handwriting, right?
Yeah. Or neither. so I'm going to have a louder voice to read. Okay, so we're talking about good tidings of great joy, and you have to be knowing what you're looking for, because there's a lot of things in Scripture and in life that don't seem joyous or don't seem like good news, but you got to look at the big picture. Well, the announcement of more taxes didn't seem like good news, and having to travel with a late-term pregnant wife didn't sound like good news, especially the way they traveled back then. And giving birth in a place made for animals doesn't sound like a cause for great joy. But somehow good news and great joy is going to come out of all of this. Now, the angelic announcement to the shepherds in Luke 2:10, that's where our real focus is today. There's many other wonderful things to comment on, but verse 10 has captured my attention. I hope it will capture yours. There seems to be four very important things said here. The first one is fear not. The next one is good tidings. The third one is great joy. And the fourth one is all people. Now, fear has always been a great tool of the devil. We're told in Hebrews 2 that he has been using the fear of death to control people. Out of anxiety and fears, people do most of their most ridiculous, naughty, wicked things. They're afraid someone's going to kill them. They're afraid somebody's going to take their stuff. They're afraid something's going to cause them to lose control of their life and hurt them. And out of these fears, much wicked religion has been born. Much superstition and some pretty bad politics, too. A lot of bad living because of fear. And that's the thing that God wants to take away from us. The first way we can have fear removed is when we know we're forgiven. When the most important issue about our whole eternal state is that we are now forgiven of our sins. People are battling with awful consciences. Some of them are battling real, legitimate guilt. They know they have. Some are just wallowing in guilty feelings, and they're not clear. They're obscure, but it haunts them and drags them down anyways. And it affects this life as well as the world to come. But to know you're absolutely forgiven, that all your sins are forgiven, that someone who knows and understands and has all the power there is, he knows everything about you there is to know, and he wants you, is willing to put that all behind and separate your sins from you as far as east is from west. That is good news. That is good news. And this fear is something that we have to constantly deal with. It wants to pop up instinctively. It's something that it's built-in reactions to the things of life. We have to be careful that let nothing disrupt our peace. But I want you to think about it. You can look in Luke all over the place, and whenever angels popped up to make announcements, they always started with, "Fear not." And of course, I can understand that. I think I'd swallow my tongue if a bunch of angels just appeared in front of me and I wasn't waiting for that. That's just frightening and by surprise. But the deeper message is, what they have to say is leading to the greatest fear not that will last the rest of your life and all of eternity. Jesus Christ is the reason to lose all fear. Also notice that when Jesus rose from the dead, after all of the sorrows that they saw in his trial, in his crucifixion, and his burial, Jesus rose from the dead, and every time he popped up, naturally it was a surprise, but he kept saying, "Fear not, fear not, fear not." So let's not lose sight of that great message that we do not have to be afraid. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound or disciplined mind. But we have to discipline our minds to focus on the promises of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God to keep those fears put away and be delivered from them entirely. Well, also, I skip over to the one called all people. It's to all people. Now, it's just great that God picks shepherds to give this announcement. He didn't go to the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't go to the high priest. He certainly didn't go to Herod. He sent angels to shepherds, which, if you look at the social status, they're on the low end of the totem pole. Shepherds were not considered the elite of society. Despite the great write-up God gives about shepherds, You know, every good leader in Scripture is referred to as a shepherd. And a bad leader would be called something like a bad shepherd. Shepherding is important to God. He thinks that's great. And so you might think shepherding was just highly esteemed amongst everybody. Even the Son of God calls himself the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. But the fact is, society looked down on shepherds. They're just out there hanging out with the sheep. And, you know, they're not near a good pool of water to probably wash a whole lot. And they're probably with dirty old sheep and just smelly old shepherds and who knows what else. But they were kind of out of touch with society because they had to work remotely so much. And they weren't into the temple very often. They didn't show up at synagogue all the time because they had to watch the sheep. So God says, since you can't make it to church, I'll come visit you. I'm going to skip all the religious big shots, all the political big shots, all the social big shots. I'm going to tell you guys, because something of great interest to you is that there's a lamb being born. And he's going to grow up and be a shepherd too. And so this humble announcement, that's just the way God likes it. Looking for humble hearts today to make this announcement that Jesus Christ is real. And so, it wasn't just the shepherds, though. It wasn't just the Bethlehem area. It wasn't even the whole nation of Israel. This is good news to all people. The promises of God, the plan of God, has always been designed to affect the entire world. Thousands of years earlier, Abraham was visited by God and was told, I will bless them that bless you, I'll curse them that curse you, but in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And if you take the time to study it out, Abraham's descendants, we have Isaac and we have Jacob and then we have Judah, and finally through the line of David, we get the Christ, the Messiah. This is not just something of local importance. Though just some lowly shepherds are being told, it's of worldwide significance. Would God ever tell you something that was actually to be shared with the whole world? I think so. We like to say, oh, I'm just a little old me. I can't do anything. Well, God told these shepherds, and they did what they could. And it's recorded in Scripture for us to show how eagerly they responded to this announcement. Of worldwide importance, I hope you know this verse. I never forget the day I went to a church and the pastor got up and says, now you've all known this verse since you were kids in Sunday school. And he started to quote something I had never noticed in my life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You can say it too. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Believe it or not, I was a guy about 16, 17 years old. I never noticed that verse. I'm not telling you I never heard it. Maybe I did. But I never noticed it. So mustn't take that one for granted. That's the whole Bible in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave. And this is what we're talking about right here. He gave something for everybody. All kinds of people. Not just the Jews, but the whole world. Now, I skipped the two in the middle of my list there. Because they're the ones I really, really want to talk about. The good tidings and the great joy. I think in a day when if you're watching the television or you're listening to the radio, the worldly secular radio, if you're just listening to Yahoo News or something on the Internet, you're not getting a lot of good news. You're getting a lot to worry about, to get frustrated about, maybe even get mad about. So I think it's very important that we make sure we have good news. And this good news should produce great joy. And that's another thing that is not overabounding today in society, is people that are really, really happy. So, good tidings. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Good tidings. The expression means good news or gospel. And the Greek word, the Greek language gives us the English word evangelism. The very nature of the word means it's something you're supposed to share and spread about. It's something to be communicated. It's not just something to know. I go to Romans chapter 1 in the first three verses. And this masterpiece of theology, the book of Romans, starts out with a very clear definition of the gospel. I mean, there's more to it than what's in these first three verses, but there's some definition here I want us to focus on today as to why we call it good news. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God. If you were to check out 1 Timothy 1:11, you'd hear it's the gospel of the blessed God. So when I'm talking about good news, you know, some people automatically think, good news, what, did I win something? You know, the Reader's Digest sweepstakes or something? Or, you know, do I get a prize? You know, the good news doesn't start with, it's all about you. The good news starts with, it's all about God. It's all about God. And I have to be fair, and I didn't have a way to squeeze it in here, but if you reject this gospel, if you ignore it, if you mock it, it's not good news for you. It's going to be bad news. Because we're accountable for what we've been told. We're accountable for what God has done. And just trying to be ignorant on purpose won't get off either. In the Bible it says if we're willingly ignorant, it doesn't work. So, I had a friend who was an atheist, and he had a weird sense of humor, but he grasped this idea about the ignorance is no excuse and the accountability, and he says, we're just like trapped rats. Well, I'm sorry he looked at it that way. I'd rather him have been one of the sheep that had gone astray. But he considered himself a trapped rat and acted accordingly and never received this gospel to my knowledge. And I'm very sad for that. But it's good news because in all this world of vain campaign promises, of disappointments, of lies and deception, we've got something that's absolutely true. God is great and God is good. That's fundamental, isn't it? And God has spoken. And I can believe His word. It's impossible for God to lie. God has made promises and God has kept His word. If there's one thing I can document out of all of Earth's history, is that what God has said from the beginning, He has consistently kept His word, kept His promises. It is all unfolding. And not just prophecy, but even the simple things about what a man sows, he shall also reap. You know, if you just even look at the practical wisdom of the Bible, you'll find out He's right every time. Nothing beats honesty and integrity and humility and, above all, love. The right values are here in God's Word. And God's right every time. This is good news. We have a God who knows everything, controls everything, and He tells the truth. You just try worshiping those Greek and Roman gods or those Egyptian gods. They were mean. They were liars. They were deceitful. They were selfish. They were extensions of what the people that made them were like. But God is not made in our image. We're made in His. We've fallen from that image, but nonetheless, I can trust God. I don't have to be terrorized by some God who brings devastation and I don't know why and I'm trying to appease Him. God explains why there's problems and devastation in this world. He explains it all and explains the cure for it. He's good. He speaks well and He speaks the truth and He knows what He's talking about and what He says He's also able to do. That's good news. There is somebody I can trust. Somebody I can lean upon. Somebody I don't have to look over my back and wonder what they're going to do to me next. So, the gospel is God's story. And in verse 2 of Romans 1, we have verified to us that this is what He's been talking about all along. Verse 2 says, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, all anybody had to do is go back and read their Old Testament scriptures and they could see the promises of Messiah, the descriptions of Him, and say, here's the one. He matches everything. There was about four different people claiming to be Messiah in the days of Christ and the apostles, but none of them were matching up except one. But unfortunately, people looked at the law as a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. Gotta do this, can't do that. Gotta do this, can't do that. Or they saw it as a book of ceremony and ritual and pomp. Oh, we keep the feasts and the festivals. We're not like those Gentiles out there. We're circumcised and we have our sacrifices. We have our temple. And, oh, we are God's people. And they were getting puffed up and proud. The law was supposed to make us humble. The law was supposed to show us our sin and our need of mercy and grace. A need of a sacrifice that would pay the price for our sins for us. One who was righteous. Everything about the law was pointing to Christ, but people saw it not. Even today, people see the Bible as a bunch of do's and don'ts, as a bunch of traditions, as a bunch of stories. And they can draw some morals between good and evil, but they don't see Christ. And if you don't see Christ, you've missed it all. You've lost it all. But this is what God was always talking about. 1 John 5:10 says, this is the record that God gave concerning His Son. Primarily, the Bible is a book about Jesus. Don't ever lose track of that. And so, verse 3 of Romans 1 obviously then goes on to say, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, but, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Not only did He match up the fulfillment of prophecies, He did something nobody else ever did, and that's they killed Him and He got back up and lived forever. Now, with all due respect, Buddha didn't do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Best thing we've got going for us, folks, is an empty tomb. And the witness of hundreds of people who saw Him alive after His death with many infallible proofs. And you know what? If they had been lying, and sometimes religious people do, they get zealous and they do some crazy things. And some are even willing to die for their religion. But they generally die for something they know is true in their own thinking. Even if they're wrong, they die for something they believe is right. But if they had been lying about the resurrection, why would they have all suffered and died? And they suffered the loss of all things up to the point of death. They never changed their story. Folks, I don't care what fanatic is. They don't do it if they know it's a lie. These people saw Him alive from the dead. And Jesus, who had risen from the dead, showed them from the Scriptures saying, this is the way it's supposed to be. It's what was said all along. And He guided them into the Scriptures, into the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and said, see here, 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 here. I would die, I would suffer and die and rise from the dead after I'd been buried for 3 days. So it's no accident. It's according to the Scriptures and it's according to power because it's real. And on top of all of that is the testimony of millions who've had their own personal lives radically changed. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead has come into the believers. And their lives have been resurrected from the deadness of sin and from the sorrows of sin to joy and power and love and truth. Who can argue with the power of a changed life? It's not 7 steps, 10 steps, 12 steps, or 3 steps. You can go square dancing if you want, but here it's life, folks. It's life. It's life from the dead. That's good news. We have something to offer that works. We keep hearing about this plan, that idea, this policy, this will work, this will work. No, we need change. We need hope. And everybody keeps saying that over and over and over. Change sounds like from frying pan to the fire. But here, the change is always good. It's attended with power. Paul calls this the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians 1:13. Your salvation. This is personal. It's not just the doctrine of salvation. It's not just a Sunday school lesson on the atonement and the resurrection. It's about your salvation. And I watch people, and I know of people that go week after week, they go from amen to blah amen, just going through the motions, going through the rituals, going through the words. And if you challenge them to think, they're offended because I've already taken care of all that. I've been catechized and I've been baptized and I've been homogenized and Simonized and pastorized and my church has got me all fixed. Don't Don't give me any confusion of facts here. I don't want to be interrupted, but I'm telling you, this isn't just a debate about which church is teaching the best doctrine. This is about your salvation. Your soul depends upon it. Your life depends upon it. You better make sure you know your salvation. And this is the gospel of your salvation. You need to apply it to yourself. When Paul teaches it to others in Romans 16:25, he calls it my gospel. My gospel. Which means I'm not just here to give you, a Sunday school outline of scripture verses. I'm here to tell you what changed my life. Every one of you Christians has a God story. And somewhere in that God story is going to be what I used to be like and what God said and how He said it to me and what happened after that when I believed Him. And I may not be all that I want to be. I may not be all that I should be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. And according to the promises of Scripture, I'm going to become eventually just like the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For Christ is living in me today, and He says, I'm not changing residences. I'm staying here till the day of redemption. Folks, if it doesn't come from the testimony of your own personal experience, you're just arguing words. It's called the glorious gospel. It's called the eternal gospel. It's called the gospel of grace. Okay, think about this. It's glorious because it's from God. If you don't think so, what do you think? One angel announced it, and next thing you know, a whole chorus is behind him. Glory to God in the what? Highest. Yes, this is heavenly. This is not man-made. Honestly, it doesn't make sense. When you think about human logic, I would never invent a gospel like this. I would never have the nerve or no other intellect to come up with something as strange as this. Everybody else has got their system of working their way up to some level or going through different phases and whatever ordinances they've got. But here, instead of us trying to reach God, it's God who reached us. Now that's glorious. And also, it's eternal because it's not changing. The fact is, the gospel's always been the same. The dear folk back in the Old Testament times just didn't know His name. But they were following God's instructions and what He gave them to know and do. And they were kept held into the faith that would later be revealed and manifested. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now we know His name is Jesus. Jacob was wrestling with Him one night by a river. When sunrise came up, he says, tell me your name. And he said, do you need to know my name? He didn't tell him. Moses was talking with Him on top of a mountain. And he said, I don't want you to see the front of me, so I'll put my hand over your face and I'll show you just my back parts. That was enough to make Him glow so bright He hurt people's eyes. But they didn't know His name. But you get to know that name, the name of Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. This gospel is the one and only gospel. People weren't saved by works in the Old Testament and then saved by grace in the New. People are always saved by grace. It's salvation is of the Lord. That's in the book of Jonah, you know. It's all by grace. It's all by mercy. It's not by the works which we have done, could do, or wish we'd do. So it's the gospel of grace. It's the eternal gospel. It's the gospel of peace. Yes. One day, Jesus will establish world peace. But in the meantime, He's pleased to give individuals peace with God through Himself. Quite frankly, until we get people at peace with themselves, they can't be at peace with anybody else. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can start talking about real and lasting peace. Now, I will not be running for public office, but the fact is, if we want world peace in this world, we better get to preaching the gospel. Take the Bibles to them or they'll bring the bombs and the guns to you. Because they've got to have their hearts changed. And as much as I want to live peaceably with all people and just talk about God in a peaceful way, the world will know no peace until they know Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. So it's also called the gospel of the kingdom. Which this gets some people a little itchy under the collar because this is about authority. I have friends who try to say, well, You believe in Jesus Christ. You accept Him as your Savior. You don't have to accept Him as Lord. That's kind of extra credit. I remember Peter saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I don't know somewhere where it says you can split Jesus in half and have a Savior without a Lord. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. It takes the Lord to save us. Salvation is of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that simply means he's the boss. And that simply means that when I want him to save me from my sin, I want him to be Lord of my life. I may not understand what that fully means at the time, but it should be obvious. Jesus is the boss. He's not just giving us a blank check saying, live like you want and I'll just pay for it. He's saying, I want to change you. I don't want to just save you from hell. I want to save you from sin. And that means we're going to get in there and start doing some work. And I'm moving in to stay. And I'm going to work in you and through you so that you do the good pleasure of our Heavenly Father. So he's king. He's king. His kingdom right now is spiritual. He's ruling in the hearts of the believers. We don't have any geographical claim on any part of the earth as the Christian part. I don't care what they say on the maps or what they say in politics. There's really no Christian nation. There's only Christians within the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus said, if you're not born again, you don't see it. You don't get it. You don't understand it with your mind. One day, Jesus is going to have an earthly, visible kingdom, and it's going to be over all the earth. And I'm looking forward to that. Finally on this earth, good government, good economics, good policy. And then one day, he's going to transcend from that to what we might call an eternal kingdom. New heaven, new earth. All the very memories of sin, all erased, melted down, and started over. New heaven, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wow. So it's a glorious gospel. It's an eternal gospel. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of the kingdom. But now, do we have a moment for some great joy? I was kind of hoping you were getting the joy feeling as I'm talking about the good tidings, the good news. But joy is a matter of delight and gladness. And you know, you're not going to lead many people to Christ if you look like you've been sucking on lemons all day. We've talked about this previously in the other messages. When John the Baptist wasn't even born yet, the babe leaped for joy when he was in the presence of Christ. That was a testimony to Elizabeth. We need that same kind of joy today, folks. We need delight. We need gladness. We need to delight ourselves in the Lord. Some of you are old enough with me to remember a commercial for one of the charities, and a little boy came out with a sad face and said, give till it hurts. And that became quite a slogan for a long time. And it's not a very good slogan. Not in God's economy. My Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. The word literally means hilarious. Okay? So you don't give till it hurts. You get past that and give till it feels good again. And so, we need to delight in God. Delight in the things of God. And let His gladness be our strength. Let His joy be our strength. So, great joy. Something which causes joy and rejoicing. Folks, a lot of people are trying to get happy and they can't succeed. This joy we're talking about is based on facts. And it's based on relationship. It's not about stirring up the emotions. It's not about getting great feelings. Now, you may get good feelings. I'm not against emotions. I think you know that by now. But if they're... it's a difference between you can take a little bit of alcohol and put it in a dish and light it, I suppose, and you get a little flame and it just goes out. But if you actually start a fire and start putting some good oak logs in there, you got something substantial. So we're not talking about poof, you know, enthusiasm. We're talking about something really burning that is fueled well. The facts of God's Word, who God is and what He said and what He does, what He's promised, and the relationship that He gives us. That's the joy of the Lord. When you're a member of His forever family. So, we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, that we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's about relationship. If you were to go back in Romans 5 and look right away from verse 1, you know right away that we're dealing with facts and a relationship that doesn't change. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, rejoice, and hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled or made friends to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Now, folks, that's something to feel good about. But before you feel good, make sure you know what it said and are partaking of this truth. There's no other way but Jesus. People are mad about hearing that today. What do you mean? You're so exclusive. And who do you think you are? It isn't who I think I am. It's who I know he is. Just remember, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's the only one that came for us. No other religion has a God that came for us like Jesus did. He came for us, and he died for us, and he gave for us, and he rose from the dead. And he says, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. That's why I think and know he's the only one. I don't get this message from any other religion. All the rest of them is do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And I hope it works out. But that's why I say Jesus is the only way. Because he's the only one who did anything about my real problems. He's the only one who's really talked to me and come for me and lives for me even today. Now that's supposed to give us joy, folks. Doesn't it make sense? When you're loved this much, I'll never forget the morning after our wedding. We're not talking about the night. We're talking about the morning. When we got up and we went to a restaurant, we went to breakfast. We hadn't even said a word, and the waitress just stared at us. She says, what's going on? You look so happy. We didn't announce it. But she says, you look so happy. And that's because we were just so passionately in love. We just got married. We just had our first night together. And we woke up just so bubbling. People wonder, what in the world's wrong? Now, let's see you do that after you've been married 38 years. People ask what's wrong. They'll get a long list of other things, right? When you know you're loved, when you know you have the most important relationship settled, it should cause your cup to run over and people should be getting splattered. Okay. Romans 14, 17. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And to explain why it says that, you just have to read the first part of the chapter. And it goes into all the religious debates over foods and holidays and all the do's and don'ts again. And people who are picking at each other and judging each other and provoking each other about their ideas of this is right or that's wrong. And Paul's saying that's not what God's kingdom is made of. That's not the core values of the kingdom of God. These rules you're all making so much out of. What's the kingdom of God? Righteousness. Something you can't manufacture. You have to receive. You have to surrender to Christ and let him live his life through you. Righteousness and peace. We talked about that already. When you are no longer at war with God, then you are no longer at war with yourself. And you can start working on not being at war with everybody else. Real peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. So this joy we're talking about is spiritual in nature. It's not based on my circumstances in life. Do I have a job? Do I have health? Is my car okay? Does so-and-so think I'm cute? You know, all this different business that we get our ups and downs. How much money do I have? No, it's about relationship. It's spiritual. The Holy Spirit gives joy. It's a part of His fruit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But you see, this type of joy is connected to believing the Scriptures. You get your joy from the Bible. It says in Romans 15 and verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Believing. When you believe what God says, then you become settled. When you have embraced it and made it yours. James calls the Bible the engrafted word. And grafting has to do... I had a friend who loved to raise apples, apple trees, and he could take a base and add different branches from different kinds of trees and grow several kinds of apples on one tree. And he showed me how he could connect these limbs. He did it when they were little, and they had a way of splicing and putting stuff on and wrapping them up in a rubber type of a strap, and it would become as one with the tree, and the roots were feeding that limb, and the limb had the bud in it that would produce whatever kind of apple. The engrafted word now means it's not just something out there that's invading me, but I bonded with it. I'm one with it. That I'm merging with the mind and heart of God. And when I believe and receive it and it becomes the engrafted word, I get joy. I get joy in what God says and what God does, in what God wants, and even what God doesn't want. I take joy in Him over those things. Oh boy. So this joy also develops with a relationship with other believers. You just get to multiply it. When you get around people of mutual faith, it multiplies, it enhances, it's a catalyst for more joy. That's the idea of assembly, is to increase our joy. I got a whole list of verses there in Philippians that talk about the endearment, the joy, the pleasure. Paul says, "You are my joy. You are my crown. You are my dearly beloved." And he's not just talking mushy talk. He really means it. "I thank God on every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel. And I ask God for your sakes and because of the joy that's in me." Taking pleasure in knowing other believers are out there. And you can be with them and you can strengthen each other and multiply this joy. And it also causes us to take pleasure in the will of the Lord. Back to Scripture. But in Hebrews 12, 2, it says of Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, and it's talking about the cross. Was the cross fun? Was getting beat up and falsely tried and hung on a cross fun? No. Yet, we're told, joy was set before the Lord. That's why He did it. He wanted to do the will of His Father. We're told in John 13 that He loved us unto the end. He wanted to do it for us. It's what He always wanted to do. Even before the foundation of the world. This is what He wanted to do. And so, as we're told to run our race, it says, do it by looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it says, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your minds. If you don't keep your eyes on the Lord, if you don't tap into His joy, you're going to lose your strength. You're going to lose your focus. You're going to wobble. You know, I have to watch out. If I'm driving and I see something interesting, I don't know why, my hands are attached to my neck or something, but I'll start going off the road. Look at that. And whoops. Now, some people maybe are more talented than me, but where my glance is directs where I'm at and where I'm going. And if I keep looking at worldly religion, and if I look at politics, and I look at the economic stuff, and the wars, and the rumors of wars, and all this bad news, you know what? I'm going to drive right into the ditch, folks. Looking unto Jesus. Now, here's an example for us that has power in it. Jesus was in the garden. And He was praying with the disciples. And then in walks Judas with some soldiers and He gives them the kiss and they're going to take Him. And Peter whips out a sword and he starts swinging and he cut the guy's ear off. He wasn't aiming for the ear, but God had a little mercy on him. So He didn't kill anybody. Jesus puts the ear back on the guy's head, which should have stopped everybody in the tracks. But he said, Peter, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Don't you think I could now ask my Father in heaven and he would send me 12 legions of angels? Then Jesus asked this question, but how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? See, Peter would have delivered Jesus. Peter had said this earlier, Lord, I'll suffer for you. I'll go to prison for you. I'll even die for you. And he meant it. But he didn't know that that isn't what Jesus wanted. He wanted the scriptures to be fulfilled. He wanted to deliver Peter, not just from the violent act, but to deliver Peter from his sins. And he had to die on the cross for that to happen. Bad things have to happen to produce the good results of God's will. And we have to be able to get joy trusting God that he knows what he's doing in our lives so that we don't keep saying, I don't understand, God. What are you doing? What did I do wrong? You know, it's not about punishment. It's about correction. It's about redirection. It's about fulfillment of the will of God that all things work together for good. They're not all good, but they all work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we've got to get joy in the will of God. James 1 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into different temptations. Now you read why. But basically what it's saying is, because God is using trouble to build character. And that's more important than your present pleasures. Now that's a summary of what James 1 verses 2 through 8 is talking about. But don't get double-minded on this one, or you won't have joy. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Let me quote this right now. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It takes faith to believe that, but joy will be the results if you do. So this naturally makes us ask some questions to ourselves at this Christmas season. What makes you joyful? What would be the reason you don't have joy right now? What can you do to have joy in this life? And how can you share this joy with others? Now, I don't know everybody's story here. I know a lot of you, and I'm pretty sure of your story. But there may be somebody here who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've been going through the religious channels, following the instructions and taking the steps that the church tells them to do. And they're trying to be a good person. They may be very sincere. But if you've never had the power of the risen Christ come into your life, if you've never truly seen that just as you are, there's no excuses. It's only that Christ died for you and that he rose again, that you have any hope of forgiveness, and that you can know this, that you can receive it, that you can ask the Lord today and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And he comes into your life and he does the cleaning up, folks. He'll work with you. You'll work with him. But you don't have to do anything except believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be like your heart becoming a little manger where Christ can start his humble beginning with you. But it'll turn into something glorious. And that would give you joy that nobody can take away. The world can't give it. The world can't take it away. It has nothing to do with what the world's doing. It's the joy of the Lord. That's why it's eternal and glorious. Christian, we are tempted every day to get distracted and start falling into ditches. There's only one reason to be happy today, and that's that Jesus Christ came, that he died for us, that he rose again, that he's with the Father, he's ever living to make intercession for us, and he's coming again to claim us and deliver us from this scene of sin. Now, that's not going to change, so you have no reason for your joy to really change. I know you'll be interrupted by surprises. I know you'll have things jolt you and jar you, and we're going to have our challenges, but it's all working together for good to them that love God and the ones who are called according to his purpose. Folks, remember that word purpose. Everything has a purpose. When you know the Lord, when Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, the future becomes your friend. You don't have to be afraid of it. Don't be robbed of your joy, because if you're robbed of your joy, that means you may also be robbing somebody else of joy that needs it so badly right now. They need to see the joy of the Lord in you and coming from you through the gospel, through your God story. Let's get this out. Heavenly Father, I commit the message to you. I commit the gospel message to you, the truth of Jesus. Oh, God, that you would attend these words with power. Give us faith in whatever way we need it today. And give us, Father, the ability to share the news, the good news, with others in the spirit of joy and of confidence and of love. I ask that you'll do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in our